Some people have the idea that we make so much of Paul's epistles simply because we prefer his teachings, or because in the records of our Lord's ministry and the book of Acts there are passages we find hard to accept. This, they say, is really why we teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not God's program for us today. But this is not so. It is rather because we recognize in the Bible a system of doctrine, a progressive historical revelation from God. We recognize God's own principle of teaching, as we have it in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the next verse says, precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is God's methods of teaching, and in fact, it is the human method of teaching. We don't teach people everything at once because of human limitations, because of further developments. We teach them a little at a time. Not all at once, but precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, God revealed himself to mankind. Obviously, Noah knew more about God than Adam did. He lived later. Abraham knew more about God than Noah did. He had many experiences with God that Noah knew nothing about, and much had happened in between. And Moses knew more than Abraham. David knew more than Moses. The 12 apostles knew more than David. And Paul knew more than the 12 apostles and all who had gone before. For to him was revealed by the glorified Lord in heaven the very secret of the gospel, which has rightly been called the capstone of divine revelation. Comparing Exodus, or even Matthew, with Ephesians, it is evident that God has dealt differently with men of different ages according to their knowledge of himself. There was development and progress historically. The whole scripture record, for example, works up to the revelation of the mystery or the secret revealed to Paul by the glorified Lord. This, in a word, we call dispensationalism, the systematic consideration of the revealed Word of God. And such a consideration must lead us to conclude that the Sermon on the Mount is not God's program for our day. Churchill is reported to have said that if the nations of the world would practice the Sermon on the Mount, we'd have heaven on earth. We'd have heaven on earth, excuse me. And this is so. So the Sermon on the Mount is a way of life. It is not a plan of salvation. It's a way of living. It is the charter of the Messianic kingdom, which our Lord, when on earth, proclaimed at hand and over which he will one day rule. Now, recognition of this fact will show that there is no contradiction whatever between the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's epistles, or the Sermon on the Mount and any other part of the Bible. People have come to me and said, the Lord Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount so-and-so. But Paul's epistles say, now which one is right? Well, they were both right. Paul wrote later. Paul also gave us the words of the Lord Jesus as he received them from the glorified Lord in heaven. Now, next week, God willing, we'll deal with some of these seeming contradictions. But we may be assured that God does not contradict himself. Some think he does, only because they have not observed the principle of progressive revelation. For example, let's take the subject of the Messianic kingdom. Now, the kingdom of Christ to be established on earth was promised in Old Testament times. Just one verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, says, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So this kingdom was promised in Old Testament time. When our Lord appeared on earth, he proclaimed this kingdom at hand. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So it was promised in Old Testament times, it was proclaimed at hand during our Lord's earthly ministry, and it was offered at Pentecost, when Peter said to those who had rejected Christ, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before has been preached unto you." Well, he had sent him, that's right, but he was going to send him back if Israel would repent. So there we have the offer of the kingdom. Then the kingdom was rejected, as the rest of Acts shows. Acts 8:1 begins with the theme, great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Then the kingdom was postponed. It was a planned postponement. It was in the program of God, but it was a postponement. Matthew 23:39, and the previous verse, we find Christ weeping over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For behold, I say unto you that ye shall not see me until ye shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" That's why Paul says in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness or the full complement of the Gentiles have come in. Meantime, the kingdom is vested in Christ himself, the person of Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Finally, the kingdom will be established at Christ's return to judge and reign. Revelation 19:11-16 tells us about this. There Christ is depicted as riding on a white horse, leading an army. His vesture is drenched in blood. He's returning from Calvary, it says, to judge and make war. And on his vesture and on his thigh there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Old Testament prophets have much to say about this. They show that the world will not forever be a place of trouble and sorrow and war and misery and sickness and death. For the rejected Christ will return to put down the rebellion against him, and to reign in power and justice and glory. Then, for the first time since the fall of man, the world will truly enjoy peace and prosperity and blessing. The kingdom of Christ on this earth is the very goal of Old Testament prophecy. But get this, I'll give you a resume, get this again. It was promised. The kingdom was promised in Old Testament times. It was proclaimed at hand when Christ came to earth. It was offered at Pentecost. It was then rejected and postponed. It's now held in abeyance till a future day, and it will be established when our Lord returns again. But all this is understood only when we recognize the progressive revelation in the Word of God. Those who fail or refuse to recognize this principle can only add to the religious confusion about us. For example, not too long ago, one Bible commentator actually opposed rightly dividing the word of truth by contending that, and I'm quoting him, "All parts of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, are sufficiently important for people of all ages, past and present, to investigate." Think of it. All parts of the Bible, sufficiently important for people of all ages, past and present, to investigate? How, pray tell, could Abraham investigate the law of Moses? He lived 5 centuries before it was given. How could Moses investigate the book of Acts? How could those who heard the Sermon on the Mount investigate Paul's epistles unless they lived that long and came under his teaching? This alone shows the significance of the fact of progressive revelation and emphasizes the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God. And studying the Bible in this way, where do we fit in? What is God's special message and program for us who would follow Him and believe in Him today? Well, we fit in between the resurrection of Christ, or the rejection of Christ and His kingdom just after Pentecost, and His return to reign. Beloved, God is slow to anger, loathing to judge this world that rejected Him and His beloved Son immediately. God interrupted the prophetic program and saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, Christ's bitterest enemy on earth, the one that had blood dripping from his hands, as it were, as he persecuted those who dared to place their faith in and proclaim the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God graciously raised up Paul, the chief of sinners, and sent him forth as an ambassador of grace and a living example of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. He sent him forth to proclaim to all men everywhere that God saved him, the chief of sinners, and God is now willing to save all those who will acknowledge themselves to be sinners and get in line, as it were, and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the legalism, the call for social equality, the communal living, and so forth of the Sermon on the Mount is entirely missing in the epistles of Paul. Instead, Paul's epistles are full of what Christ has done to save sinners, full of wonderful offers of salvation by grace through faith, and of heavenly and spiritual blessings for those who will trust Christ as their Savior now in this time of His rejection, in what Paul calls this present evil age. Now, this is the important lesson for us to learn before we go on further with the Sermon on the Mount. It's the important lesson for us to learn in an age that is doomed to judgment. This world, beloved, is headed straight toward the prophesied Great Tribulation. What we need now is men and women who will tell others how they can be saved from the wreck. We don't need people to tell us how to save the wreck. It's 1900 years too late, and God is not saving the wreck that man has made, but He's saving individuals from the wreck, individuals who will trust the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Savior. My dear listening friend, have you learned this lesson? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, just a few verses. In the second and third verses, he says that we were the children of disobedience. What an appellation, what a title, children of disobedience. And therefore, he says, by nature, the children of wrath were doomed to wrath, even as others now. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a difference between this and the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a wonderful sermon indeed. It was perfect. It was delivered by the Lord from heaven himself. But it tells men what they ought to do. It tells us how we ought to live. There are some things in the Sermon on the Mount, granted, that apply in every age. There are parts in Paul's epistles that sound like they were lifted right out of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the whole is an exhortation, and it's filled with commands. It tells us how to live to be in that kingdom. It doesn't tell us, it told those who listened in that day, how they have to live to be members of his kingdom. But men didn't, and because of their sinful nature, they couldn't live that way. And that's why when the kingdom was rejected, God saved Saul of Tarsus. And did you notice, this salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of yourselves, he says. Nothing about you, not your character, not your deeds. It is the gift of God. Again and again, we learn in Scripture that salvation is not to be bought. It is the gift of God. Our Lord said to the poor, wicked woman at the well, he didn't give her any precepts, any laws. He said, oh, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. For whosoever shall drink of this water, and he's drawing a picture of her immoral life, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Oh, we say to you, my unsaved friend, if you only knew the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:15, he calls it the free gift, and the gift by grace. In the 16th verse again, the free gift. And the 17th verse, the gift of righteousness. Not righteousness obtained, but the gift of righteousness. Then in the 18th verse, for by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Ah, my unsaved friend, don't insult God as he holds out his hand and offers this gift to you. Receive it. Don't try to do things to please him. That is what he wants you to do to please him. Receive his gift. Say, thank you, Lord. And go away rejoicing. And good works will be the result. Then you'll do good works not to gain something, but because you have received his gift and are filled with thanksgiving and love because of it.